Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word written, for the Lord Jesus, the word made incarnate, for the gift of your spirit and the gift of church. Help us now to listen and reflect and learn from what you've revealed of yourself, so that we might be your disciples, your witnesses in our age, and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to briefly summarise the mission of Jesus and the early church, and then to think about mission under the headings of Word, Spirit and Deed. And I want to do that first in order to establish a theological and biblical context for the last part of the sermon, in which I'll address three questions that have arisen at St Alfred's in recent weeks. So first of all, the mission of Jesus and the early church. Jesus' first ever sermon gives us a good idea of how he saw his mission. In Luke 4, which we've just heard read, he reads from Isaiah 61 and explains that he has come in the power of the Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor, to bring freedom to prisoners and the oppressed, and to restore the sight of the blind and proclaim the year of God's favour. This is a wide-ranging mission that will include proclamation, healing, and justice. And then we get a picture of what that looks like in the rest of Luke 4, where Jesus goes on to teach people with extraordinary authority. He delivers a man of a demon. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He then heals more people and casts out more demons. Finally, he says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he leaves that area. So Jesus comes proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and demonstrating what that good news looks like. It will include preaching about God and God's plans for the world. It will include destroying the work of Satan and bringing freedom to those in bondage. It will include healing people of physical, emotional, and social ills and bringing restoration to the oppressed. This is a mission that Jesus then hands on to his followers. We get a picture of this when he sends out the 12 in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And then he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal all those who were ill. And that's exactly what they then do. Luke 9 verse 6 says, they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Later, Jesus widens this mission to include the 72 who are then sent out in Luke chapter 10. And in one of the other gospels, it's 70. So he tells the 72, Luke 10 verse 8 and 9, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal those there who are ill, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. He also says to the 72, whoever listens to you listens to me, whoever rejects you rejects me, but whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me, Luke 10 verse 16. So you see there in that statement a line of authority that originates with the Father, an authority that the Father then gives to the Son, and the Son, the Lord Jesus, passes on to his followers. The 72 have real authority, and they go out and do this mission, and they rejoice at the outcomes of their mission. They come back. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Luke 10 verse 17. And Jesus rejoices with them, but gives them greater reason for joy. Jesus replies to the 72. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Luke 10, verses 18 to 20. So yes, Christians have a spiritual power and authority over what Jesus calls the enemy, but that is not the ultimate cause of rejoicing, he says. He says the ultimate cause of rejoicing is that your names are written in heaven. That is, your salvation is secure. God knows your name. Eternal life with the everlasting God is a much greater reason to rejoice than the submission of evil spirits. Eventually, Jesus' mission leads to his death on the cross. It is only through the death of Jesus that our names can in fact be written in heaven at all. It is his substitutionary death, his death in our place, that guarantees your sins are forgiven and my sins are forgiven. That's what changes everything for us and changes our eternal destiny. After his death, the risen Lord Jesus sends his church on mission to, quote, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. The Great Commission from the end of Matthew's Gospel. It is this church that is empowered at Pentecost and begins to do what the 12 and the 72 had been sent out to do. And if you remember Peter standing up in Jerusalem on Pentecost Sunday, speaking to the crowds, the high point of his sermon is when he declares to this vast crowd that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 2, verse 38. So the gospel is preached, people come to faith, and the church begins. And immediately we get a sense of how the church is putting into practice the mission committed to it by Jesus. We read at the end of Acts chapter 2 that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And we get a similar summary in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 34. So in the pages of the New Testament, we read how this gospel was preached first to the Jews and then to Gentiles all over the ancient Mediterranean world. And by the end of the New Testament, the Apostle John is given a vision that God's people will no longer be limited to ethnic Israel, but will include people from every nation on the planet. John, in his vision in Revelation chapter 7, sees a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So that's the mission of Jesus and the early church. And today's church continues this mission started by Jesus, passed on to the early church, to make the gospel known to everybody, regardless of their ethnic background. Here is what we say about mission at this church. This is on our website. We, that is St. Alfred's, we value introducing people to Jesus. We value sharing the truth that forgiveness, hope for the future, and a new life in the present are all available in Jesus. We value showing the love of God through word, spirit, and deed, and looking for creative ways of incorporating people into the Christian community. We value working with other churches and Christian groups in local and overseas mission. Now, that wording is more than 20 years old, and it's been on our website for many years and has been endorsed by different iterations of parish council over those years. You'll notice in the wording that our major concern is to introduce people to Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no Christianity, and we, the church, have no purpose. So Jesus is the reason for what we do. But notice that we value showing the love of God through word, spirit, and deed. And I'd like to unpack this a little further for you. In Jesus' ministry and in the early church, the gospel has these three dimensions, I believe: word, spirit, and deed. They are aspects of how God reveals himself to us. Well, what do I mean by that? I'll explain this as if these three, word, spirit, and deed, are separate, but they're not really separate. They're interconnected and interrelated. Let's picture a triangle with the Word, Spirit and Deed at each of the three points of the triangle. And the gospel is expressed in different ways at each of these three points. It's possible as individuals and as churches to focus on one point, but it's better in my thinking, it's better to have a balance of all three. So let me explain what I mean by each of these three words. So at St. Alfred's, we value the word. This is about proclamation, preaching, teaching, theology. We encourage Bible study, reflection, thinking, engaging with ideas and controversial topics. I remember a long time ago a professional man once telling me that when he came to his church, he parked his brain at the door. Now, that is so contrary to what we value. We want to speak, talk, and think about our faith. The gospel has content that can be explained, discussed, and debated. So there is a cognitive element to the gospel. There are truth claims to be considered. You see Jesus teaching people, the 12 and the 72 teaching people. The early church was devoted to teaching, and the New Testament is eventually written down so that we can study it and teach it to one another. Anyone who calls themselves an evangelical is at home at this point of the triangle. At St. Alfred's, we also value the Spirit. Our words are simply words if they're not empowered by the Spirit. We cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. There must be a sovereign work of the Spirit in someone's heart for that to happen. For example, when Peter confesses to Jesus that he is the Christ in Matthew 16, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." There is a divine element to that revelation. Anyone who's ever been involved in any mission work knows how important it is for our efforts to be empowered by the Spirit. And so we must pray. Pray that God would do what only He can do, which is change people's hearts. The proclamation of the gospel by Jesus, the 12, the 72, and the early church is accompanied by healings, miracles, deliverance, tongues, signs, and wonders, all works of the Spirit. The gospel is not just a set of truth propositions, it's also a confrontation with and the ultimate defeat of evil. In 1 John 3:8, John says, quote, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And so we value prayer, worship, prayer ministry, healing, deliverance, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, everything that draws the hearts of humans towards the Lord Jesus. If the word dimension is the cognitive, the Spirit dimension is the affective or experiential. So that's Word and Spirit. At St. Alfred's, we also value demonstrating the gospel in deed. This is about putting the love of God into action, showing people what life in the kingdom looks like. It involves justice, care for the needy, compassion on those hurting. In Deuteronomy 10, not so long ago, we were reminded of how God calls on his ancient people to care for the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. For a long time through the 20th century, evangelicals were wary of social justice initiatives because they thought it took away the emphasis on preaching, on the word. But since the 1970s and the Lausanne movement, these two aspects have been more integrated. Hence, at St. Alfred's, we've been happy to support missionaries who've been involved in things as various as water and sanitation projects, hospitals, aviation, education, rescue from sex trafficking, as well as the more traditional word-orientated ministries like Bible teaching, theological education, student work, evangelism, and church work. We were a signatory church to the Justice Conference organised by Tear Fund, and we are presently members of Whitehorse Church's Care. Sometimes people have to see the gospel before they can believe the gospel. In the classic words of William Booth, "You cannot warm the hearts of people with God's love. if they have an empty stomach and cold feet. Jesus feeds people literal food as well as spiritual food. He has compassion on people and restores people, especially women. The early church demonstrates this love by sharing their possessions and then later in Paul's ministry, raising money to support the struggling church in Jerusalem, something we'll find out more about in 2 Corinthians. The summary of all of this is that we see the gospel expressed in word, spirit, and deed. Or another way of summarising this is that we engage in mission with our head, our hearts, and our hands. It's about what we believe, what we experience, and what we do. Now, in my experience as a church leader, and me personally, many of us identify strongly with one point of the triangle. We're comfortable at a second point of the triangle, and a little uncomfortable or experienced at the third. And I also think churches and even denominations can be a bit like this. So some churches can be very word-oriented. Their strength is Bible teaching and contending for the truth. Their weakness is that they may become a bit dry and can be suspicious of anyone who doesn't agree with them. Other churches can be very spirit-oriented. Their strength is that they are passionate, vibrant, and energetic. Their weakness is that they may open themselves to questionable beliefs and practices. Other churches can be all about the deeds. Their strength is their commitment to social justice, to fighting for the marginalised and the poor. Their weakness is that they may become quite liberal theologically. At St Alfred's, what we've tried to do is keep a balance of all three so that God's truth is taught, God's goodness is experienced, and God's love is demonstrated. We've tried to give permission and space for all three points of the triangle to be expressed. Now, I've tried to just give you all of that as a bit of a sort of biblical and theological context for what I'm about to say now, which is I'm going to address three questions that have come up in the life of St. Alf's in recent times. The first question is, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? That's been asked to me a few times recently. The simple answer is no, but we need to be clear what we mean. The word possession implies ownership and control. To be possessed suggests a person is totally under demonic control. An analogy I read during the week is that it's like this. Demon possession is like being hijacked. A hostile intruder has taken over and the unsuspecting victim has no ability to regain control. That's from Clinton Arnold's work on this. Now, for a Christian, this is just not possible. God is our owner. God is in control, not Satan. We belong to the Father and we are his children. So a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon in this sense of total control. Having said that, though, the demonic or evil spirits are real, and we see that consistently through the New Testament. And so although Christians cannot be demon-possessed, a term which incidentally never appears in the Bible, Christians can be affected by demons or evil spirits. And there are many reasons for this, but here are three I can think of, but this is by no means exhaustive. First of all, when you think about sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, the process of the Holy Spirit taking over more and more of our lives and conforming us to the Lord Jesus, this is a slow process of growing in holiness. It doesn't all happen at conversion. Although we receive the Holy Spirit, we are still afflicted by sin, hence the struggle we read about in Romans 7. You know, I want to do the right thing, but I can't and all that. Now, an analogy that some have used is that we're like a house. At conversion, we invite Jesus into our house and the Holy Spirit takes up residence. But it takes time to open up all the room in our lives and let the Holy Spirit in. And in fact, Christianity Explored, an introductory course on Christianity developed by Scripture Union many years ago, uses this very analogy. So that's one reason, is it just it takes time to become more like Jesus, and some of the things that are still in us after conversion are a little bit dark and need the Holy Spirit's help. The second reason that Christians might be influenced or affected by the demonic is that we keep sinning, and sometimes this opens us up to demonic influence. So in Ephesians 4, verses 26 to 27, Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, quote, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Now, that word foothold is the simple word for place, topos. We get the word topography. You can hear that. So Paul is saying to the Christians in Ephesus, don't keep sinning. Don't keep being angry. And if you do, you will give the devil a place, a foothold, an opportunity to influence you. Now, not all sin will necessarily give the devil a foothold, but repeated sin might. So sometimes sin is dealt with by repentance and a change of life. We confess our sins virtually every Sunday in an Anglican service. But sometimes if the devil has been given a foothold or a place in a Christian's life, the way forward is deliverance. So those are two reasons. The third reason is just a group of reasons, really, which I've just called external causes. Christians may be troubled by evil spirits because of the sins or actions of others. This could be because of what has happened in previous generations. It could be through false teaching, see 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, for example. Or it could be because of downright evil people seeking to harm Christians and churches. We're told by Paul in Ephesians 6 that we need to take evil seriously and be on guard. He says to the Christians in Ephesus, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So although Christians cannot be possessed by demons, they can be troubled and influenced by demons, and Paul is warning the Ephesians about that. Now, someone as conservative as John Calvin even says this. John Calvin was one of the reformers of the 16th century, wrote a lot of theology, and some of it's collected in a big set of writings called the Institutes. And he describes in the Institutes spiritual warfare as combat. So he says this, "Unclean spirits, quote, exercise believers in combat, ambush them, invade their peace, beset them in combat, and also often weary them, rout them, terrify them, and sometimes wound them, yet they never vanquish or crush them." Why? Because of the victory of the Lord Jesus. But it's just to show you there that if a Christian is troubled in the way Calvin describes, then as I said, they would seek prayers of deliverance where someone experienced in this ministry would cast out those spirits in the name of Jesus, something we see the 12 and the 72 commissioned to do. Now, if you'd like to read more on this, I recommend a book called Three Questions About Spiritual Warfare by Clinton E. Arnold. He is a biblical scholar, and I was made aware of this book through the Gospel Coalition website, which is a pretty conservative website. Now, a second question that's arisen in recent times is, do you have to exhibit charismatic gifts to be a Christian? Again, the simple answer is no. If you answer yes to this question, you fall into the trap of overemphasizing one point of the triangle, that of the Spirit. And even those who might be happy to call themselves Pentecostals or Charismatics do not all exhibit charismatic gifts, or at least not in the same way. For example, Scott Morrison, our former Prime Minister, described himself as a Pentecostal, and yet he said he didn't speak in tongues. That's reported by Greg Sheridan in his book. Christians experience God in many, many ways and express their faith in many, many ways. I spoke about this a few weeks ago in my sermon on Deuteronomy 10. It would be foolish to expect a Nigerian woman Christian to express her faith in the same way as an Eastern Orthodox priest, an Iranian convert living in Melbourne, or a Chinese student attending a house church in Shanghai. They would all express their faith in different ways, wouldn't they? Even one local church in one location is a body made up of all sorts of different people, all of whom God calls and gifts in different ways. I preached on this verse not so long ago, 1 Peter 4:10, where Peter says that God's grace comes in various forms, or more literally, God's grace is multicoloured. God is a creative God, and his grace is varied and multidimensional. Our job is to be good stewards of whatever gifts God gives us and serve faithfully using those gifts. We don't all have to look the same, and we don't all have to exhibit the same gifts. And I think the paradigm of word, spirit, and deed is a helpful reminder here. The third question is about power. Where is the power in the Christian life, and what does it look like? Now, I think this is a difficult question, and it ties into the previous two questions. Certainly, there is power in the Holy Spirit. Jesus begins his ministry in the power of the Spirit, we're told in Luke 4, and both the 12 and the 72 see the effects of the power, or probably more accurately, the authority that Jesus gives them. The early church experiences the power of the Spirit at Pentecost and goes out on mission in that power. Jesus told them in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this empowering continues today as we depend on the Holy Spirit for our mission work and for living godly lives. So we continue to preach the gospel, pray for healing and demonstrate God's love, knowing that we rely totally on God for anything we might describe as victory. It's a wonder and a miracle that God uses us to achieve anything in his name. But that's what he does, and it's all for his glory. But there is another power we must keep in mind, and that is the power of the cross. On the cross, and only on the cross, Jesus conquers sin, death, and the devil. So we read in the New Testament, "Because of Christ's death on the cross, God forgives us all our sins," Colossians 2. It is through the death and resurrection of Christ that death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15. That is such a powerful thing to say at a funeral. It's on the cross that Jesus disarms the powers and authorities, putting them to open shame, and triumphs over them, Colossians 2. And when he rises from the dead, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power, Ephesians 1:20-21. It's because of the cross and the resurrection that we confess Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Whatever partial victories we experience in the present will always be temporary and provisional until the Lord returns. Until that happens, we are called to faithful service. We're called to trust and obey the Lord. We're called to ongoing repentance, and we're called to bear whatever crosses we must bear. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. He says to me, this is the Lord was speaking to him. The Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, that's one of the paradoxes of the cross, isn't it? Strength through weakness and life through death. We have a power to persevere which comes from surrender to and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no shortcut to that. The Christian life can sometimes be very difficult. Christian leadership can be sometimes very difficult. But there is no avoiding the fact that we follow someone who died on a cross. There is our role model for sacrifice and for service. Now, I hope what I've said today shows you why we value introducing people to Jesus and why we value showing the love of God through word, spirit, and deed. These three emphases can sometimes be in tension, but I'm hopeful they can be kept in a healthy balance. So in the words slightly paraphrased of Paul in Colossians 3, let's all be humble before God, encourage one another and build one another up, and whatever we do, whether in word or deed or through the power of the Spirit, let us do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Thank you for your prayers.